Well, Hebrews chapter 1 exposes 9 of a nearly infinite, if not infinite, number of reasons why Jesus is the most supreme being in the universe. And therefore, it gives us 9 reasons why all creation ought to worship him. As we pick up here in chapter 2 from that, in verses 1 through 4, we'll see how we are to respond to these claims of Christ's supremacy. How do we respond to the fact that Jesus is who he is? Let's read together Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Verse 1 is the point to the passage that we're dealing with this morning, and it's supported then by verses 2, 3, and 4. Contained in verse 1 is a very profound reality that most, not all, but most Christians fail to realize, or even sometimes they ignore it altogether. As I scan the landscape of Christianity, either by reading publications in Christian newsletters or magazines or things, or even if you just kind of turn on the Christian television station, you'll find something very dangerous taking place. Very dangerous. The emotional experience, which is a true part of the Christian faith, is being elevated in our churches. But diligent study and learning from God's word is being demonized. Feelings are exalted, and theology is now becoming a Christian four-letter word. Oh, I don't deal with that doctrine stuff. That's for weirdos. You know, that's for strange Christian people. That's for pastors or theologians. It's not for me. The secular world that we live in is controlled by emotions and desires. In our society, something is deemed valuable in its ability to elicit within us an emotional response. When the Apple company came out with the game-changing product, the iPad, when they first came out, first generation, the advertising for it was one word. It's magical. I think that's funny. And everybody thought, well, how are you going to top a device that is magical? And then they came out with the second generation, as does every other company on planet Earth every year. It's like, this is the best. That was dumb. You should buy this now. So they come out with the second generation, and it has a brand new feature, and it's called FaceTime. The commercials for these brand new second generation iPads, if you don't know what they are, I'm a slave to one myself, so. But the commercials for them had soldiers in Iraq being able to video conference their children at the drop of a hat. It had, the commercials also had a deaf person making a phone call for the first time. It was a moving, emotionally moving commercial. Now, was Was the second generation iPad that much better than the first generation? No. And yet, whereas the first year's model sold 15 million, the second sold 46 million in its first year. 46 million units in its first year. Emotion. Saying something's magical is great, but when you can tug on the heartstrings of your consumer, that's when you can get to their pocket. And they're overpriced, apparently. It's not just Apple, the Apple company, but all major companies understand this principle. And sadly, the same tactics are being used now by churches to effect growth in their membership. The problem is that at the end of the day, when the experience is over, I'm looking for the next fix. I'm looking for my next experience. And companies rely upon that consumer-based principle to stay in business every year. In the church, however, when this seeps into, when this kind of consumer-based principle seeps into the Christian life, well, the Christian then is every single week seeking some kind of emotional upgrade. And then success in a church is deemed, is expressed by whether or not we can perform some greater and greater emotional or elicit some more intense emotional response out of our people. Now, please don't get me wrong. Emotions are a vital part of the Christian life. However, they are the part of the Christian life, the part of our faith that is to be informed. They are to be moved by knowledge. Worship is done, as Christ said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, in both spirit and truth. Surely our faith is nothing more than a study in academics if we don't feel anything about what we know. But if we have feelings without knowledge, then that's nothing more than the definition of hysteria. When we don't know why we're feeling what we're feeling. As a warning to us and as a warning to the church universal, we must not buy into our culture's philosophies. A man by the name of G.K. Chesterton, he was an English poet, writer, lay theologian, and apologist. He died in 1936. He once said this, "He who weds the spirit of the times quickly becomes a widower." And frankly, that's sadly what's taking place in the Christian church today. The church is beginning to marry the spirit of the age and then become a widow in the subsequent generation. With this in mind, with this reality of emotion and knowledge and wisdom and learning in mind, let's look at our text. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." I want to draw your attention to a single word here in verse 1, and it's the word heard. When you and I say that we heard something, I'd imagine we'd all understand that the sound that something or someone has made has entered our ears and our brains have been understood it, right? And that would be a good definition for this kind of term. A good Webster's definition would be sound entering into the canal of an ear and then therefore it beating upon the drum and the brain being able to understand what's going on. As a matter of fact, that definition of hearing would be the same that would be used for the word in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. This original term in Greek literally means those who physically experienced the sound of the message. Sound waves hit their eardrums and they understood it. However, the word in verse 1, although being translated into the same English word, is not the same original word. Two different words, hear or heard. Now, before you might get frustrated with your version of the Bible, or become disillusioned by any English translation, let me encourage you by saying that both words are translated as to hear. So don't get frustrated. They did well. They said hear. But even in our own language, we understand you can hear somebody or you can hear them. You see the difference there? Yeah. Oh. All right. Come on. I'll say some of you, those who chuckled, didn't understand that. So the men probably, what are you talking about? I don't know what you mean. I heard you. The hearing that is implied in verse 1, however, is not simply being present when a sound wave travels through a room. It refers rather to that of learning through listening. I got some of your attention. We all heard that sound, right? If someone were to come to you and say, what was that sound? You'd be able to say, he snapped his fingers. You'd be able to tell them intelligently what that sound was. That's not the kind of hearing verse 1 talks about. It's not just recognizing things and being able to intelligently express them back to another person. That's not what we're talking about. It's not simply the recognition of understandable things. Let me illustrate this a little further. Most of the time when you spend reading, you know, reading, not listening. Okay, walk away from listening for a second. And you open up a book. Does anybody in here ever open a book? A Kindle works, or electronic versions work too. Okay, so those of us who read, most of us, when the time that we spend reading, we're not phonetically sounding out each word as it goes by, and then recognizing what it is, and then letting our brain understand what it is. What's happening, rather, is our eyes are recognizing images, familiar images. We've seen the word the 14 million times in the past, and so whatever form it takes, we recognize that's the word the. We don't go every time, do we? Or do you? If you do, that's why you're reading so slowly. So our brains are recognizing these images and then processing those images into thoughts. It's an amazing thing, really. Have you ever had a moment when you're reading along something and you hit a word and you're like, wait, huh? And you have to slow down and you do have to do that whole phonetically, you know, you do that little sound it out thing in your head. Ever done that before? Yes? By a raise of hands, I'll ask to please tell me if you've been like me and done that. I see that hand. No, sorry, just kidding. So you've been there, right? I'm glad that I'm not the only one. When that happens to me, sometimes I'll recognize the fact that, hey, I know that word. Why did I have to sound that word out? I feel kind of silly at that point. But the reason why, most of the time, is because that's a word that, although I know the meaning of it, I don't see it normally in my day-to-day life. And so my brain has a harder time recognizing it in relation to other things. The same thing happens when we're tired, you know? You're tired and you're like, what did I just read? You're not really hearing. You're not really hearing in the sense of what verse 1 talks about, unless you are phonetically sounding out the word in your head and then going to a dictionary to make sure that you completely understand every facet of each word. That's the kind of hearing verse 1 talks about. This kind of hearing is more like critical listening or auditory learning. It necessarily implies the imparting of information by a source outside of you. And then the critical thought necessary for us to implement what we're hearing into our daily lives. If we consider verse 1 again, we'll see the point to why we're studying this one word. Verse 1 again, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. The word therefore directs our attention to two things. First, Christ's work. It's pointing us back to chapter 1, where we see Christ's work on the cross. You see, every sin, that is, every wrong that we commit, whether great or small, deserves God's infinite wrath. Look with me at verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Just stop there. Notice that the author used two seemingly parallel words to talk about the same thing. Transgression or disobedience. And notice also the use of the word or, but not and. All these two things are doing is revealing to us that there are really two categories of sin that's being discussed here. Transgression means to step across a line. That is, willful sins of commission, doing what we are told we must not do. Disobedience carries with it the idea of closing our ears to God's commands. That is, not doing what we are told we should. The work of Jesus on the cross was not to be a good example for us to live up to. Christ's work on the cross was to be a substitute for those who would believe, so that he might take the penalty, the infinite wrath of his Father, which is what sin really warrants, and then offer them an escape from the wrath of God. Again, look at verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. A just retribution essentially means an equitable payment, a fair wage. And that kind of terminology is used also in, for instance, the book of Romans. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is, anybody? Death. The wages of sin is death. This doctrine of sin is sprinkled throughout the entirety of the scriptures. It's very profoundly and succinctly expressed in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18:4 says this, the soul who sins shall die. Simple. Sin equals death. The work of Christ of satisfying this just penalty of spiritual as well as physical death is then applied by the Holy Spirit in time when a sinner like you or like me turns from our sinful lifestyles and trusts in that work for our rescue. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The term, therefore, also points not only to Christ's work, but also to his worth. Because in chapter 1, the therefore, again, is pointing back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 is also screaming the worth of Christ. Jesus wasn't simply a man willing to do what he did. Jesus was the infinite and supreme Lord God of heaven and earth. His substitution had infinite value because he is of infinite value. Therefore, Christ's offer of salvation can be made to all men. We can confidently say, come to Christ, because there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in all the world. But, before, however, you think, well, that then is what a sinner can lean upon. that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in the whole world. Before we go to the extreme and say that, well, this is a reason why sinners ought not to be concerned, because Jesus is too kind to let anyone suffer the wrath of God. Before we say that, look again at verse 1. We must pay much closer attention. Or in other words, have a superabundance of concentration on what we've learned through our hearing, or else we, and I would put a little bracket here and say, will drift away from it. We will drift from it. We have a problem in the English language. Okay, we have a lot of problems with the English language. Words don't mean, especially today, words just don't mean what they used to mean. And even those words that mean certain things, they don't really mean that much anymore. Before we get into the ways that God has graciously given us so that we might listen, learn, and then live, we must consider the opposite. What happens when we don't listen? What happens when we don't pay much closer attention? What is this drifting that's being discussed? Let's consider that term, drift away. Drift away. This phrase is in the active voice. I'll tell you what that means. It means that the term, it's something that we are doing. We're doing this. We're actively drifting away. The hearing that is happening in verse 1 is passive. In other words, God is giving to us what we need to hear. It is an outside force that is giving us information, and we must be diligent to receive. But when we don't do that, the scriptures clearly tell us that we drift, not passively, but actively. If we fail to actively pay much closer attention to what we have passively heard, then we're not going to passively, casually drift from what we believe. We're going to go there on purpose. I think most of us understand the term backsliding. Has anybody ever heard of the phrase backsliding before? We're raising our hand a lot this week. I just feel like we need to move a little. That's good. Some of us know what backsliding is. Backsliding in our faith would be probably the best way to describe what's being said here in Hebrews chapter 2. The drifting away is literally a falling away or moving from our beliefs or what we believe. But there is an inherent problem in all of these common terms. Backsliding, drifting, falling away. Just down the street here, literally just down the street, you could go to a place called Daytona Lagoon. It's a water park. And in this water park, they have what's called the Lazy River. Does anybody know what a lazy river is? Yes. Okay. So we all, maybe we don't know what other things are, but we know what lazy rivers are. You throw lazy and water together, and we're all about it, apparently. Now, if you don't know what a lazy river is essentially where it's a man-made flowing stream of chlorine water. And you get a tube, okay? And you put the tube down, and you sit in this tube, right? And you just kind of, you just chill. And you can stay in that thing for hours, and just sit there and it circles the park. Yay. Splash yourself with water. It's like, it's the nice kind of thing. You know, you're drifting, aren't you? You're casually drifting, like letting the flow of the current take you wherever it is. The point, like, please get to the point. The point is, in our culture and in our language, the term drift or sliding or backsliding or falling, it brings along the connotation of passivity. We are passive in it. From our text, however, we see exactly the opposite being exposed. We're not passive in our drifting. We're active. When we are not actively paying much closer attention to what we have learned through listening, then we are actively moving away from our beliefs. I've heard over and over the analogy of climbing a mountain. The Christian life is like climbing a mountain, right? Anybody ever heard that before? And backsliding. If you stop moving forward, you start sliding, right? That's not a good analogy. The analogy that Paul gives us of running a race is a far greater analogy. Because if you're not running in the direction of Christ, you're not standing still, you've turned around and you've begun running in the opposite direction. This is what the text is referring to. This is drifting away. Not, I'm falling behind. But rather, I have turned my direction and I am heading opposed to the flow of Christ. I'm not on the lazy river of sin. I'm chasing after sin. You're either chasing Christ or you're chasing sin. We are active if we are not paying much closer attention to the things that we have heard. That's what this drifting away is about. Let me be a little bit more blunt. If we would rather just feel Christianity and feel God as opposed to know Him more through studying His love letter to us. If we would rather feel things than know Him, then we are drifting away. Not in that passive, lazy river style. We are running in the opposite direction. If we're not daily seeking the Lord, that is, seeking to know Him and understand Him more and more, and to know His gospel, we are not passively falling away from our beliefs, but actively running from them. Listen, friends, I did a very quick study on what the Bible has to say about knowing God and feeling God. In nearly every verse I found that speaks of feeling God or feeling His presence, it was almost always associated with knowledge. Because of knowledge, therefore I feel God's presence. Let me give you just one for the sake of time. 1 John 4:6 says this: "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." God is love. Recognize it now. "And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." What a beautiful passage. What a beautiful feeling to experience the love of God, right? And yet, what is it rooted in? Knowledge and belief. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. We must hear, learn, and listen, so that we might live. Furthermore, in the innumerable times, I don't know how many times that the scriptures speak to knowing God, it's often in the form of a command, as a matter of fact. God says, when it speaks of knowing Him, He says, "You will do this. I give you a command to do it." Let me give you a couple of examples. Romans 12:1, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." Matthew 22, a guy comes up to Jesus and says this. He says, "Teacher, which is the greatest command in the law?" And he said, "What? So what's the greatest command?" He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." But how many times do Christians today say, "I'm going to love with all my heart, and I'm going to love with all my soul," and that's it? And they fail to abide by the command of their Lord Jesus Christ. And if I might go one further, I would say that the gospel is not something that is felt alone, which is a huge problem in Christianity today. The gospel has to be something you feel. Sure, when a soul is being saved, there is emotion there, but more than anything else, there is knowledge. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me and those who seek me diligently. John 17:3, powerful. The high priestly prayer of Jesus says this, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life? What is it? What's salvation? That they know you, the only true God. And they know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they know you. That they know. Not they feel, but they know. To quote G.K. Chesterton another time, because this is just a fun quote. Theology is that part of religion that requires brains. Ladies and gentlemen, we cannot divorce emotion, but equally we cannot divorce knowledge and our minds. We were created with a brain for a purpose, and that brain is meant to serve the living God. Well, we have two tools in order to accomplish this hearing and learning and listening and living. In order to do that, our scripture then gives us support. God never says, do this, and never gives us the tools to do it. Praise God, that's true. Regardless of what you think your mental ability is, regardless of your age, regardless of your level of education, you have all that is necessary, all that you need to study God's word and therefore understand some of the very deepest of truths about Him. If you think for one second that I have, or that I am able to dig out some of these things because I am a mental giant, you're sadly, sadly mistaken. Sadly mistaken. I don't have some secret decoder ring that you don't have. I don't have it. We have all been equipped with the same two tools. Now, I have a position that God has given in relation to your and our and my learning and hearing. And we'll deal with that in just a minute. But the first and the greatest tool that you and I both equally have stands at the forefront and says, we're all equal. You don't need me. You don't need me. You need the Bible. The Bible is our first tool. The Word of God. Look at verse 3 with me. Let's see that first one. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. And just stop there. For us, this is a reference by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Bible. Now, to the author of the book of Hebrews, it was referencing the Lord's teaching, Jesus actually physically teaching, and that people heard it with their physical ears. And the physical teaching of the apostles as well. But those physical teachings of Jesus and the physical teachings of the apostles have been kept and protected and placed in the Bible. And by God's grace, we have those teachings. For us, nearly 2,000 years later, Christ's teachings and the teachings of the apostles have been recorded and protected throughout the centuries. The first tool that God has graciously and equally given you and me is His very Word. Historically, the reason there was something called the Dark Ages was due to the fact that the Catholic Church made owning your own Bible an offense. Those who would translate the Bible into their own language could be killed for such an offense. The reason for this was due to the fact, at least I believe, that they knew just having God's word in your own language was enough for an average person to know the truth and therefore know what is error. Moving forward, look at verse 3, reading into verse 4 with me. It was declared. Start there. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. We have God bearing witness about this book. So the first tool, I don't want to confuse you, so follow with me. Put on your thinking caps for just a minute and follow with me a little bit. We have one tool, and God has provided a testimony about this first tool. It's three testimonies. I know, one, then three, so just hang on to it with me. First tool, there are three testimonies. Signs, wonders, and various miracles. Signs were those occurrences that had significance in that they were amazing events, astonishing outside of the normal flow of nature, if you will. But they were things done, however, to always reveal a person's credentials. Signs. This word signs, that's what it's designed for. It's what it means. A miraculous event in order to validate a person's credentials. In other words, God was testifying or bearing witness to the validity of each author's empowerment by the Holy Spirit to deliver his word. This first testimony is that the Bible has been delivered to us not by the hands of men, but by divine power. God is the one who has given to us this book. God validates that he is the one that has given us this book by granting these people the ability to do amazing, out of the norm things. And now we can trust that what we call the Bible is, in fact, of divine origin. You have within your hands a holy book. That's amazing. Well, a second testimony about this first tool would be wonders. Wonders there in verse 3. Wonders were those things that were simply miraculous. They're just odd. They were typically those things that just happened out of the norm. Not necessarily something that someone performed like signs were. They were just strange, unique circumstances that seemed to contradict the laws of nature, if you will. In other words, wonders are those things that God has done in his providence that, as one might review, simply shouldn't have happened. This shouldn't be. That we possess the manuscripts that we do and that we have the Bible that sits in our lap today is a wonder. The fact that you have this book in your hand is a wonder. One of the reasons why is because if you were to survey similar literature, if you took the Bible and understood it as just literature, and you were to take it and weigh it against other forms of literature of the same age, its accuracy, those other forms of literature, their accuracy falls somewhere between 20 to 30% accurate to what we believe was actually written by the person's hand. 20 to 30%. That's all, essentially all the literature that we could put together of the same age is about like that. Yet what you have in your hand, the Bible, is testified by God through his wonderful providence to be more than 99% accurate. What you have in your hand is more than 99% accurate to what was originally written thousands of years ago. That shouldn't happen. That shouldn't happen, ladies and gentlemen. It just shouldn't be that way. It is a wonder. It is God testifying to the validity of the word that you hold in your hand, that it is from Him. And the third one has to be my favorite and probably the best testimony. Look with me again. Verse 4. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. I'd like to share with you a Greek word. I don't want to bog you down with Greek, all that kind of stuff, but this is a good one. This is a real good one. The Greek word for miracles there, dynamai. Dynamai! Sorry, I had to. Like every time I read that, I was like, dynamai! Right? Or dynamite. It is literally where we get our term dynamite from. And that literally means power. The third testimony is not some, you know, floating something or other that we would call a miracle. It is the power of God. The dynamai of God. He reveals various power through His Bible. And that is just fantastic, isn't it? It's just fantastic. God testifies. That is, He witnesses to the validity and the usefulness of His Word in the believer's life through His own power. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest part about having the Bible is that with it, not only do we have confidence that it is of divine origin, and that God providentially preserved it for us throughout the centuries, but that it is through His power that we can then understand it for ourselves. That's the tool that you have. You have the power of the Holy Spirit speaking to your spirit so that you can then understand this book. To put it in reference, Old Testament saints didn't have that. It wasn't until Pentecost that the Spirit was brought down and given to Christians. And so that now the Spirit is living within us, empowering us, doing a miracle in us every time we open up God's Word. What dynamite that is. There is a second tool. We're running out of time and I'm running out of voice. So whatever happens first, that's what we'll go with. That was supposed to be funny and nobody laughed. There's a second tool offered to us in verse 4. That we've been graciously given by God to aid in our investigation of the truth. Read verse 4 one more time with me. 3 and 4. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, dynamite, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. That's the next tool. Too often times, if Christians have a good view of the Bible, too often, however, they think that's all they need. I can go and live my life with just the Bible and everything would be fine. And although this is the most powerful tool, it is not the only tool that God has given us. Without the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will among the church, you will not be edified by His Word as you ought to be. God has gifted, here's the phrase from our text, according to His will. He's gifted, according to His will, the church. That phrase references that it is God's discretion and determination who gets what gift. And even the term itself, gift, might not mean what you might think it does mean. gifts, these gifts are gifts of division. Or that which differentiates between various people. In other words, the second necessary tool for truly hearing God's word is having around us a various number of other Christians, each one properly utilizing their giftedness for the health of the church as a whole and individual church members. In other words, you need me, and I need you. And you need each other. And you need each other. And you need each other. You need each other. We all need each other. Some have been gifted with encouragement, and others with teaching. Some have been gifted with service, and still others with leadership. It's not until we listen to God's word and His people. Say that again. It's not until we listen, we hear from God's word and His people in humility, key element there, in humility, seeking to learn from both, that we will truly be running the race in the right direction. And if you think that this is all well, fine, and good for others, but not for you, let me leave you with one last element here. That's the tool. Let me give you this last little moment here. Read with me in verse 3 again. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we find safety? How shall we be able to dodge the deadly outcome if we are careless concerning our own salvation? How will we escape? Again, the term neglect, that if we neglect, it's not in the passive voice, it's in the active voice. You think neglect, again, there's the drift in the neglect. It's like, oh, I just kind of neglected the garden and so weeds. No, it's active. That is, it's just like that of drifting. If we spurn the scriptures for any reason, and if we hold in contempt or even just dismiss what our fellow Christians have to say, we are then actively neglecting our salvation. We're not merely falling behind in the race. We're not sliding down the side of a mountain because we can't hold on. We are running against Christ. If we fail to use either one of these two tools. And this becomes evidence, ladies and gentlemen, that we are agents fighting against the cause of Christ in the church. We're not Christians. It becomes evidence that we're not truly saved if we want nothing to do with the word and we want nothing to do with what other Christians have to say. Let that not be said of any of us. If you're not listening to God's word and or His personally gifted children, repent while there's still time. If you believe yourself to be a Christian and yet struggle to find joy, that emotion in studying God's word and listening to His fellow servants, then take the next few moments that we'll have in silent prayer to repent of that, to seek and ask God, give me that joy in your word and give me that joy in fellowshipping, truly fellowshipping with other saints. And seek God's miraculous power, His dynamite, to change you. And if you do find joy in studying and learning and listening to God's word and his fellow and your fellow servants, then take the next few moments in silent prayer to pray for those who might be struggling in that area as well. Let us encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. So let's take a few moments now in silent prayer to focus our hearts.